morning. You turn to James 5. While you're turning to James 5, very end of James 5, ask you a question. You might think this is strange, but bear with me. Why do I want to be Superman so much? Why do I want to be Iron Man so much? I was thinking about this in these verses, and I'll bring it back to a conversation I had with a good friend of mine. But James 5, our people, the men we're thinking about this morning is Elijah and Elisha. But I think that sometimes to really set a good tone of our understanding, we need a good intro verse. And I think James 5, 17 and 18 are good verses to think on. But let me ask you this with these questions. Why does that mindset tie us in so much, make you want to be that? You know, it's a mindset of this superhero fighting evil, protecting the woman, doing good things for people that, you know, may deserve it, and we'll leave that as it may. But there's something about it, but what happens in the end? You usually say, well, obviously I can't be Superman. I can't be Spider-Man. And you have this literary mindset of something that you'd like to attain to, but you can't. And sometimes, and this was the conversation I had with a good friend of mine, that he said, well, you know, stories in the Old Testament, they're great and they're inspiring, but obviously we could never be anywhere close to those types of people. And James 5, 17 says, Elijah, and we're going to see what Elijah did and the things he said and the things he did and the power of the Lord. But Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, like a spirit like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I don't want us to think of these men today, or men and women in the Old or New Testament, as some distant person that, you know, the Lord can't use us in that manner, that, you know, there's this level that they've attained to. These verses are very clear. Elijah was a man just like us. Elisha was a man just like us. These men and women that we, you know, that we looked over in the fall time, are like us. And were used by the Lord because, and we will see, they were in tune with their relationship with him. They prayed to the Lord very earnestly. And they were the led by faith, led by obedience. And they, we can be just like them. And I want us to be encouraged in that manner as we go through some of these lessons and these stories. But keep that in mind. Let's not have this high and lofty mindset. You know, they did live and they were encouraging, but we can learn things from them and be used by God in the manner that that they were. So we'll turn to First Kings 17. we're going to look at a few lessons and think about Elijah and Elisha, how they were very similar in their faith to the Lord and their obedience and their words that they spoke and their boldness and in their ministry. We're going to look at, I didn't really organize it in this way, but it kind of went this way, that the stories that I wanted to cover all have some type of liquid in them. I know that also sounds strange. Don't, you know, stick with me. So the first one is about rain and the brook Cherith. If we have time, we'll try to cover all of them, but, the next one's about oil. They each had a story about oil. Elijah and his story with water on the altar. We're going to cover a story about stew, dirty water, and then maybe tears at the end. So they all have some type of liquid in it. I know it's strange, but hey, we enjoy some type of organization. You know, I'm usually an alliteration guy. So anyway, be that as it may. First Kings 17:1. This is the first mention we have of Elijah. Elijah, excuse me. Very first verse. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to King Ahab himself, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Pretty bold right off the bat. The King Ahab, who would worship Baal, and Baal is the god of rain and fertility and growth in that manner, but he's the god of like water and rain, that before the man that would worship Baal, he would say, "There's not going to be any rain until I speak again and say there is rain by the word of the Lord." Pretty bold opening statement to find out about somebody you've never even heard of yet. This man, Elijah the Tishbite, would say something like that. And then the Lord is going to lead him. And we will read and understand that the Lord led him to say that. Bear in mind that Elijah means God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And Elisha means God is salvation. So even in their names, they were very, it was very evident who they were worshiping and who they had their focus on. So in the first few verses, in these first seven verses, we read about Elijah saying this, and then the word of the Lord came to him. So the Lord is definitely guiding him here. The word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So the prophet Elijah was now sustained by the Lord. How, you know, these times in Israel were so evil and sinful that, you know, the prophets of those days should have been encouraged and supported and respected. But Elijah, we'll see, is one of very few to almost by himself that would stand up for the Lord, and the Lord would look out for him and supply his needs. That he would be fed by ravens along this brook. That there would be a drought in the land, you know, no rains for a few years, yet the Lord would have him sit by this brook, and that Elijah would be patient and willing to stay there and to wait on the Lord. A few things for the sake of time, we won't stay here too long, but I wanted to think, it kind of reminded me a little bit of Joshua and Caleb. You think of Joshua and Caleb, they spoke up for the Lord. They said, look, we need to take this land. And they were the only two out of the 12 that said, let's go. The Lord said to do this. We can do it in his name. And everybody else said, no, no, no. We're scared. We can't do it. They're too big. And they all disobeyed. And the people of Israel were going to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. And then because of that sinfulness, they all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. But what happened? Joshua and Caleb for 40 years had to hang out with the Israelites and deal with that, the wandering in the wilderness. They didn't die because they obeyed the Lord and they were able to enter the land. But here Elijah dealt with, if we could use the word dealt with, I'll use it loosely, but dealt with the situation that the Lord placed in the land of no water, no rain, but the Lord provided for him. So he was in this scenario, but he wasn't affected by it. He was in the scenario, but he wasn't affected by it because the Lord provided. How many times are we in the world but not affected by it? And are you affected by it? The Lord will provide your needs, just like he provided for Elijah. And we could see another, probably some stories that we won't cover here of Elijah and Elisha and how the Lord provided for them when they needed them. The other thing I wanted to think on, we won't stay here too long, so that is that if you notice, verse 7, and I like this thought, actually, didn't really hit me until I covered a commentary that emphasized this. But verse 7 says that it happened after a while that the brook dried up. There had been no rain. You know, if you were supplied by food by ravens every day, morning, you had water and you had a brook for, let's say, for a whole year about. And suddenly out of nowhere, the ravens stopped. You probably think if it was the you were led by the Lord that, oh well, he's gonna have me go somewhere else. All right, where is he? So, but if the brook slowly dried over a little bit of time, it happened after a while. You might think, oh man, these resources that were given to me. You might think a little bit on the end of, well, man, the Lord's given up on me, or maybe you're just thinking of the world of the mundane scenario that's before you. And that was what the commentator was emphasizing. I thought that was interesting, that maybe sometimes we think a little bit of a superficial stance, that we see these things deteriorating and kind of like, what's going on here? Why is this, it's taking a little bit. The Lord did direct him later, we'll see. In chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Hamilton Smith said, every servant has his Cherith before he has his Carmel, Mount Carmel. We have a man like Elijah that had to have this time with the Lord and be sustained by him before he could do something as mighty as Mount Carmel, or Carmel, as you might say. But before, we won't go to that next, actually. We'll go to one brief story before that, but it's an encouraging thought that we have to be before the Lord, sustained by him before we can speak up for his name and stand up for him, as we'll see. But let's go to 1 Kings 17:8. We won't move too quickly out of this chapter yet. So this next one is about oil, and there is a pretty similar story in 2 Kings 4 about Elisha. So they each, Elijah and Elisha, both had a story about oil. They both had a story where they were called to a widow and her children, a widow who was running out of supplies, and they provided, well, excuse me, I shouldn't say they, the Lord provided through their word, the oil that would sustain them through the time of famine and time of drought. But 1 Kings 17:8, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord. Day the Lord sends rain on the earth." That last phrase is pretty interesting. That the Lord will put such a specific bounty before you that you're going to have just enough until the rain. When the rain returns, then the Lord's going to supply you that way. The Lord gives us enough for each segment of our lives, each moment of our lives. And so here we see the faith of the woman, that she was respectful to Elijah, but she just said, "Look, this is all I have left," and that she did it according to what Elijah said. In the story of Elisha, you can turn there or not turn there, but we're not going to really read it. But the woman in 2 Kings 4:2, you know, Elisha says, "Well, I understand your scenario, but what do you have in your house? Like, what can I work with, essentially? What can I work with?" And she says, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." I was thinking, sometimes Megan and I don't go to the grocery store for a while, and there's like nothing in our house. And, you know, we might have somebody over, and we'll say, "Look, we got nothing in our house. You want to go out to eat and get something?" Like, sorry. But do we really have nothing in our house? We might have like yogurt and crackers and something random like that. So there's not really nothing. Not that I'm lying, but it's just nothing that's really, you know, willing to, you know, be a good meal to sustain somebody or be a good servant, thing to serve. This woman here in 2 Kings 4 said, "Well, I have nothing, but I had this jar of oil." It's kind of like the little boy with five loaves and two fishes. He was kind of like, "Well, you know, I want to bring this. It might be small. It might be something that you might find very minimal to what you would expect, but the Lord can use it." And we often hear that story in that manner of the Lord can use what we have and exponentially grow it and use it for him. And 2 Kings 4 reminded me of that. It, you know, she said she was willing to say, "Well, I have a jar of oil." And he said, "Well, look, go get every single vessel from every single friend you have. Bring it in your house. You and your sons, close your door and just keep pouring oil, and the Lord's going to provide till you fill up every bin." And I like this story as well. We're not going to read it for sake of time, but I wanted to think on that she was willing to at least say, "You know, I have this jar of oil." And these stories about the oil, whether it be Elijah or Elisha in 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings 4, a couple things I want to mention. He cares about the mundane needs of your lives. You know, we can pray for the little and small things because the Lord cares for us as people, as individuals, as spirits before him. And he sees our human needs and will supply us in that manner. He cares. It reminds me of the story we won't go over, but Elisha and the axe head. Maybe you are familiar with it or not, but these sons of the prophets were going down there building this place that they were going to dwell in, and they're building, and suddenly an axe head flies off and it falls in the water. And they say, the prophet Elisha, "It was borrowed. Can you do something about it?" And he had it raised. I think he threw in a piece of wood, if I remember correctly, and it raised up out, and the man was able to pick it out of the water. Even something small like that, the Lord intervened and, you know, through Elisha, but was willing to help. The Lord will help you in every small and maybe very, you might think a pitiful circumstance or a pitiful, very small, unnecessary thing that you might say, well, you know, let's not pray about this and let's not pray about that because it's too small. I remember we were at Greenwood Hills a few weeks ago and Brother Scott DeGroff was praying that one time they lost their keys and they were really struggling and they were getting all worked up. And he said, let's just pray about it. And then one of their little children found the keys like right after they. It was an encouraging story. And it's, you know, the Lord is always looking to encourage us and to bless us. God cares for you when you're at the end of your rope. Both of these women said they were about to die. They had nothing left. You know, this is all I have. And the Lord knew their circumstance and sent the prophet, Elijah and Elisha in their very nick, in the nick of time, in the very need that they had. But God does care and wants you to show faith in these acts. With 1 Kings 18, the woman did act on what Elijah said. Excuse me, 1 Kings 17. She acted on what he said, and then the woman in 2 Kings 4 also acted in faith and believed. So those are just some thoughts about the stories with the oil, with Elijah and Elisha. We'll briefly go to 1 Kings 18 if you're still in that section. For you all might know this story pretty well, Mount Carmel, and the victory that Elijah and the Lord had before King Ahab and all the prophets of Baal. So 1 Kings 18, and I actually want to look at a 15 to 18. We'll start up there. Elijah is going to meet Ahab, even though Ahab was threatening to kill him. In verse 18, Elijah says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Reminds me of the verse in Isaiah that says, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." He was tagging the prophet of the Lord with the term troubler of Israel. Verse 18, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commands of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and who eat at Jezebel's table." So you have, you know, Elijah's going to say, look, we need to do something about this. There is rank sin and idolatry and serving false gods. We're going to make this very clear. And this story happens where Elijah has all these 450 men. They can pick out their own sacrifice. They can call to their gods. They had from morning until noon. They had all these, what we would say, maybe human advantages. They didn't have to pour water on their sacrifice, which Elijah did. They could do their customs. They were cutting themselves in verses 27, 28, 29. They were doing all these things. They had 450 of these men, and Elijah was just by himself. You would say very human advantages. Well, man, wouldn't it seem that these guys knew what they were doing and, you know, the majority rules and they probably had their minds right. You would say from a human standpoint that the advantage is probably on their side. But what do we read in verses 32 and on? Elijah was, it was his turn after the gods had not responded to the Baal prophets and had not sent fire down. Actually, verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So we have this where he's making it clear he's not going to make any distinction that he had some type of advantage. It was all going to be the Lord's miracle, the Lord's power that was going to be seen, that he would be the true God. And we'll see in verse, I think the key verses here. I know there are some neat verses in here to understand the story and how it plays out. I think the key verses are 36 and 37, Elijah's prayer. It came, 1 Kings 18:36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I'm your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. This people may know that you're the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. This was the true purpose. This was the true meaning behind why Elijah was doing this and who he was doing this for and before. He said, you know, I want you to be known as the God of Israel and that I'm your servant and that you're actually trying to turn their hearts back to you. That's pretty interesting words there. You would think, based on everything that's happening, that might not be the case, that these men, you know, really deserved what was coming to them. But the Lord did want that. You know, the Lord always wants our hearts to come back to him. He's always merciful. So when the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice in verse 38, all the people saw it in verse 39, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he is God. Man, it's such an encouraging story because Elijah stood up in the face of so many of these men. And even verse 21, he said, look, you're trying to serve God and trying to serve Baal. You know, you're faltering. You're going back and forth. You're kind of oscillating between the two. You know, pick one. Just, you know, serve somebody. Make up your mind. And interestingly enough, the people didn't even say a word. Elijah was so willing to stand up for the truth and say this, but they didn't even say a word. That was the state of the nation at that time. There was such relativism and do whatever you want and no one's accountable. They weren't even bothered by it. I was studying the story the other week in Jeremiah 36 of the king who tried to cut up the pieces of Jeremiah's message and toss it into the fire. And when he did that, he nor his servants were flustered at all. They weren't nervous. They're tossing the word of the Lord into the fire and they weren't even bothered by it. And it reminds me of that these people here, they have the prophet of the Lord and they know who the Lord is and what he has done. And they don't even answer him a word. But Elijah was willing to do this. And we're not going to focus on the next section, which talks about a little bit of Elijah being a little bit worried about Jezebel chasing him and kind of crying out to the Lord. We're going to go next, actually, to 2 Kings 4. If you want to turn to 2 Kings 4, we're going to go to Elisha. Second Kings 4. And we're going to skip over the Shunammite woman and the oil story we had talked about. So 2 Kings 4:38, I think, is a great little story tucked in here that has some pretty clear lessons that we could probably spend at least a message on. But it's four verses, 38 to 41. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Our time is quickly moving, but this story is pretty interesting. I actually was reading a commentary on this, and a gentleman compared it to a little bit of Eve in that she found something, it was, you know, sinful, and she brought it to Adam. And I want to be careful about that, because I think that that's actually a improper comparison. Because Eve knew, by the word of Adam and by the word of the Lord, that she was not supposed to eat of that food, that tree. This man here went out, he was a young man, and went out, and the key point that I want to focus on here is the end of 39. It says they did not know what they were. They didn't know that they were getting bad, poisonous stuff. So I don't think that that's a good comparison to compare to Eve or that type of thought process. But what I want to focus on here is, how many times today do we have the mindset in, we'll say in America, but we'll also say maybe in Christendom, bring whatever you want as long as your intentions are good. You know, go out, find what you may, because your heart will more or less come back and bring it around, and that'll be all right. Now, I understand that these verses say that they did not know what they were, and maybe they weren't properly taught. They weren't maybe taught some horticulture to know that that thing that they had brought back was actually poisonous or very bitter in taste. You know, these are supposed to be the sons of the prophets, and they sent out this young man. How many times do we send out our young kids, or our discipleship is so lacking that we just expect people to go out and find what they may about Christianity, about the Lord, and not guide them in any type of manner or discretion, and then say, well, bring back whatever, and you can share it with us or share it with yourself and just enjoy it, and just expect them to kind of figure it out. You know, Elisha had to intervene, obviously by the Lord, and he brought some flour, tossed in the pot. It's tough when I see a lot of younger kids today and the way that the world has changed over the years. I mean, obviously I wasn't in school too long ago, but it was still enough that it seems to be that there's a lot changing, and we shouldn't expect our younger kids, our younger population, as we're trying to pass the torch along and help them along, to just go out and find whatever they may and then expect them to be okay. I think that that's the main thing that we should take from this lesson. And I don't want us to gloss over stories like this and just say, all right, well, what's the next story? Well, Elisha feeds 100 men, and it's encouraging that Naaman comes along. This story does have some importance. You know, I wrote underneath this section, I said, was there no accountability, no discipleship, no guidance, and they were just accepting whatever they wanted to accept? Very laissez-faire type of approach. And let's not do that. I would encourage us not to do that. 2 Kings 5 is the next chapter, and Elisha is known throughout the land, that we would even be known enough to be spoken of by a little girl that was in Syria, taken captive and serving Naaman's wife. And that when Naaman, this prominent man, would be the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he would be great and honorable in this king's sight, and when he would have leprosy, that this little girl would speak up. And we don't know if Elisha had ever cured someone of leprosy before. He may have, he may not have, but from what we have written before us, we don't know that he did. So it might have shown a little bit of, a lot of faith in the little girl, knowing that she spoke up and said, Elisha can do it. I haven't seen it, but he can do it because of who he is and what he is in the Lord. So this Naaman is sent to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is read this letter that says, you know, heal Naaman of his leprosy. You don't have a problem with that, right? And the king is quite flustered and says, wait a minute, I'm tearing my clothes, because am I a god to kill and make alive? He says in verse 7. How am I going to fix this? I don't have the power to do that. And verse 8 is where we can start. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, because that is such a very obvious and external representation of being distraught, being torn up by something that's happening. Elisha found out about it. He sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away. If you had cancer, and someone said, here's the cure, would you be mad right away if someone said, here's the cure? Especially if it was something pretty simple. Naaman, the first reaction, was that he was mad. He was really ticked off. But why was he mad? And I pointed this out to my wife the other week, because I guess maybe it never really hit me. He was mad. He was torn up inside. Because what does it say in verse 11? The first thing he said was, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He had this mindset of this is exactly how God's going to work. And Elisha said the exact opposite and did the exact opposite. How many times have we gotten mad because we saw the Lord work and it was the exact opposite of what we had preset in our minds? We had a predetermination. This is what's going to go down. And then it doesn't. What about Jonah? Wasn't Jonah really mad in Jonah 4? Man, Lord, I knew exactly, this is exactly what you, I knew it was in the back of my mind, in the back, very, very far back of my mind. This is exactly what I knew you would do, but I didn't want it to happen. So I'm really mad and I'm going to sit and pout next to this tree. Naaman was really frustrated. Now, he was a Syrian and maybe, you know, we don't know how much he knew about the Lord God of Israel or Elisha. We'll give him that to his credit. But still, he had this expectation of God and how he would work. The other thing I want to focus on is, did you notice that Elisha didn't come out? Elisha didn't come out and say, this is how God's going to heal you. He sent a messenger out. And the messenger said to him, so, if you had somebody rich and famous that said, look, come visit me, and then you go and you don't even get to see him, and he sends a messenger out, you might find it kind of demeaning a little bit. And I can understand that. But the thought that I took away and was encouraged by is, how many times are we sent messengers in our own life and that the Lord speaks through them? And I think that it's in the context, because it's in the next verse, of this idea of, well, we expect God to do one thing and then he does another. But he still helps and intervenes, but it's just a different way than we're used to or wanting to. How many times have you been spoken to by a brother or sister in the Lord or a family member? And it's something that's very convicting, very encouraging, very, you know, hits home really hard. And that's probably how the Lord spoke to you right then and there through a servant. Maybe you didn't expect a messenger of the Lord. Just a thought to keep in mind. Be that as it may, we'll keep moving here. We'll go to 2 Kings 8. 2 Kings 8. Verse 7. We don't hear about Elisha much more after this, but this is one near the end of his ministry in the Bible that we know of. 2 Kings 8, Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told to him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. That's the first thing I think of. If I'm going to bring Terry Heller a present, I'm going to bring him 40 camel loads. You know, just a little present. Oh, here, bring one of everything of my land. So this king's, I'm just going to send him a little bit of everything. Maybe schmooze him over a little bit, you know, bring him whatever. So he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Uh, You know, I think, you know, it doesn't come out and say it, but I think we could say here that Elisha was a man like we were, that we are, excuse me, that we are. Elisha here is telling one thing, you know, that this man came and said, well, will this man recover? And he just delivered the message and said, well, you shall go to him and say you'll recover, but he actually won't. But then he is brought to tears. The man of God wept. The man of God wept. His countenance was in a stare until he was ashamed. He was so churned up in his heart and in his mind, knowing what the Lord had revealed to him, that the people of Israel would have these things done to the man that stood before him, this Haziel. You know, we look before us and we see the world getting worse and worse, and we know exactly what will happen to the people of this world. You know, will happen. We know what has and what will happen to men and women of God who stand up before him, before evil men in this day and age, and will be persecuted and put to death and treated horribly, or mocked, or whatever level of persecution it may be. Elisha was a man just like Elijah, and surely could have prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, can't we avoid this? Can't we do something about it? Or maybe, you know, try his own effort to stand up and say something. But he knew that Israel, these things that would come upon them, that they would, it's tough to say that they would deserve, because of their sin and because of their idolatry and because of their lust and their going away to other gods and other idols. But he was brought to tears. The man of God wept. When was the last time we, as a people, wept for our, well, we'll say for our fellow Christians that are persecuted, we could say, as we were just thinking, but to those that are still in sin and those that are struggling, and pushing away the Lord, but how does it bring us to tears? Now, it might not bring us physically to tears, and I respect that, but does it so move our hearts that we're emotionally changed by what we see around us? This was a, like I said, I think this is another lesson that we could really skim over, because there's some other lessons before and after this, and it's kind of historical going forward, that we might read it quickly and just have it as a happenstance that, oh, well, Elisha just mentioned this, and then we see it happen. But Elisha was emotionally changed, and he couldn't let it slip by him. He had to show it, and he said it to Haziel what was going to happen. So for our last thoughts before we close, in 2 Kings 1, we're actually going to go back, excuse me, 2 Kings 2, verse 1. We're going to see when Elijah and Elisha, I think their best interaction, because we see that they were so knit together, they knew each other well in the time that they had, and they were men just like us, I would say that they loved each other, they really had this connection. And we'll see what Elisha asked Elijah. But in 2 Kings 2:1, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went to Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the promise is contingent upon the Lord being alive and present, and Elijah's soul living. I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. I could just see him getting so frustrated, because this happens 3 times. We won't read it all. He says, I know what's going on. Don't bother me. I'm trying to stay focused. Because one, from a human standpoint, it was sad that he was going to leave and go to heaven, but, and he enjoyed Elijah's presence. But as well as, we'll see his persistency. It was his persistency that he kept sticking with him. You're going to go there? Well, then I'm going to go there. You're going to go there? Well, I'm going to follow you. He stuck with him and wanted to be with him and around him. So we'll drop down to verse 9. So Elijah knew that, you know, Elisha was going to stick with him. And so verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of heaven, horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. It's interesting that in the Bible, from what I understand in counting, that the Bible records Elisha doing 16 miracles and Elijah doing 8, which is exactly double. And here Elisha would say, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Elisha, you know, he could have certainly asked for lots of things, but his heart was right. His mindset was right. He wanted to represent the Lord as a prophet amongst his people that were very far astray. And he was, you know, his mentor of sorts, Elijah, was right there, and he said, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, look, if you see me as I go, then this blessing will come upon you. Ask you a question this morning. Have you seen the man of God as he went up? Have you seen? Again, he ascended into heaven. There were many men, and we read it this morning. They looked up to heaven. Have you seen the Lord by the eye of faith, and have you received that blessing this morning? I ask you that. Think on that, and we'll think of Elijah and Elisha, and all the things they did for the Lord in such a dismal time, that they stood up for him, that they were willing to be faithful in the small and the big things. To many people, whether it be Israelites around them or to people like Naaman from Syria, that they would be a witness. Said what they did. They were willing to stand up to you in a difficult time. So we stand in very difficult times as well. We would see changes in the world. Atheism, pride, ignoring you, and cold hearts and unthankful hearts. We would pray that we would stand strong and firm in our faith, that we would know you, know more of you, and know you, what you have done for us each and every day. If we're looking to the cross and the Lord Jesus and what he has done, we'll certainly set our hearts aright and our perspectives in a clear path, knowing that it is not through us, but it is through you, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That we might do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we would think of these high and mighty and lofty thoughts that man has of being some superhero or some exciting person that might be in this great story and they could resolve so many issues and problems. But they would do it in their own strength. They would do it in their own might, their own knowledge, their own riches. We pray that we would do many things for you, but that we would always know that mankind is weak and frail and that we were only used as vessels for you. And that you would use us for